2 Kings chapter 23. And if you're visiting us, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So our goal is to try to go through as much of it as possible. And the way we do that is we just teach through the whole thing, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Thursday nights, we've been going through the book of 2 Kings. Last week, we finished chapter 22, so surprisingly enough, we're in chapter 23 this week. Sunday mornings, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be the second half of 1 Corinthians 15 on Sunday morning. Sunday night, we just finished the book of 1 Timothy. I'm not exactly sure where I'm going after that. Haven't really decided yet. I'm doing a wedding on Saturday, so I'm leaving my options open here. But I'll be prepared with something one way or the other. Oh, and the other thing is, this is the first Thursday of the month, but we're moving communion from tonight until Sunday night. We'll be remembering the Lord in communion on Sunday night. So we'll see how that all works out. But here in 2 Kings, it's the history of the nation of Israel. And if you remember, or maybe you don't, Israel, delivered from Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, finally under Joshua, were led into the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. Finally, coming into the land, settling down, living underneath the rule of the judges. There were no kings in Israel. They were ruled by God. They were a theocracy. Until finally, they decided they want a king like everybody else, and so they begged Samuel the prophet, give us a king, give us a king. And so Saul was made the first king of Israel. Wasn't the best of kings, started out well, ended badly. David came up after him. He was a man after God's own heart, great king. The nation never flourished as well as it did under David. His son Solomon took over, very wealthy, married a lot of women, was really his downfall. After that, the nation split, got caught up in idolatry, and it got divided. You became Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes were in the north in Israel, and the last two, Benjamin and Judah, were in Judah in the south. And as we've been going through the book of Kings, it keeps alternating between this guy became king in the north, and then we'd read about him and what he did, and then this guy became king in the south, and we'd read about what he did, and we've been bouncing back and forth until a few weeks ago, Israel in the north, completely given over to idolatry. Finally, the Lord had had enough, and he allowed the Assyrians to come in and take them away, displace them, pull them out of the land, disperse them, settle them in amongst other peoples, and they're never to return. So now we've at least got a little less confusion because we are just dealing with Judah in the south, and they are about to get carried away. We're coming towards the end of the reign of the kings in Judah. Israel in the north always had bad kings, never had a good one. They had some less bad than others, but by and large, they were all bad. Judah in the south occasionally would have a good one. And good and bad is determined by how closely they followed the Lord. That's the definition of whether someone was good or bad. We'd had a guy named Hezekiah come on the scene. Good guy, loved the Lord, made a lot of reforms. His son Manasseh took over for him, and Manasseh was the worst king of all. He was horrible. Everything that his father was for, he was against, and vice versa. And then after Manasseh, Manasseh's son Amon reigned for a couple years, and then he was killed. And his son Josiah took over at 8 years old. He became king. And we started reading about Josiah last week. And an interesting thing happened underneath Josiah. Manasseh had been so zealous to put away everything that had to do with the Lord, that it seems like the word of God was just about complete, was gone. Nobody even knew anything about it. And then when Josiah comes back and he has them start cleaning and fixing up the temple, as they were cleaning it out, they found a book, and it just so happened to be the word of God. At this point, temple service had happened again. It was going on. Worship was happening, and no one had ever read the Bible, had ever read the word, as much of it as existed at that time, at least the first five books. And they found it, and they brought it out. And just as a reminder, in 2 Kings 22, last chapter, in verse 10, it says, "And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." he heard it read. He heard what the Lord had said, what the agreement was made between God and the people, saying, if you keep my commandments, you walk in my ways, then I will bless you and you'll be blessed and you'll prosper and everything will be great. But if you turn from me and you serve other gods, then you'll be cursed and all these things will happen to you. And he read that and he understood what it meant, and he tore his clothes as a sign of mourning, and he sent out to hear from God, what am I supposed to do? And really, there's two reactions you can have when you hear the word of the Lord. You can either forget about it, or you can take it to heart and say, what am I supposed to do? In James, in the New Testament, James talks to us about being doers of the word and not hearers. And he says, if anybody hears the word and he doesn't do it, he's like somebody who looks at his reflection in a mirror, and it's paraphrased, James 1:22 is where it comes from. He says, it's like a person looking at their face in the mirror and then walking away and forgetting what type of person they are. Because the Bible is really, Paul talks about it being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but the purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, was to show us that we could not measure up to God's standard of perfection. And when you look at that and you see what God's standard is and you compare it with where you are and you realize they do not match up, because nobody can perfectly keep the law, nobody has except for Christ, you can either say, I got to do something about this, or you can say, la, 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 I don't want to hear about that, and forget about it and just walk away. Well, Josiah was cut right to the heart when he heard it, and so he sent to one of the prophets to find out what he should do. And this is what the prophet, it's actually a prophetess, told him at the end of chapter 22. Tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they've forsaken me. They burned incense to other gods, and they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Wherefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words you've heard, because your heart was tender, and you have humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and have rent your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, said the Lord. Therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the evil that I'll bring on this place. So the Lord said, look, judgment is going to fall. It has to. I'm a holy, I'm a righteous God. These people have gone so far astray. I cannot not punish sin. But because you, Josiah, responded properly, you heard the word, you were convicted, you repented, you wept, you tore your clothes, you humbled yourself, it's not going to happen in your day. So he's the king. He's just found out that the Lord is going to punish Israel, that there, because the law said, if you turn from me, you will be carried away out of this land. And he could look at Israel in the north and say, they're gone. So he really means it. And now we're in the same boat, and he's going to do this thing, but it's not going to happen in my day. So what is he going to do about it? It's not going to happen in my day. Well, we had read about Hezekiah in chapter 20, his great-grandfather. The same thing happened to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's response was to say, well, that's good. At least it's not happening in my day. Josiah is not that guy. And what he displays is, you know, I guess a good way to summarize it is any grace that is strong enough to save you should be strong enough to change you. And he acts on what he hears. He's not like the guy that James talks about that just sees his picture and forgets. He has to do something about it. And so chapter 23 starts out this way. The king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read personally in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Now, he wants to get everyone else involved here. So he gets everybody, brings them into the temple, and he reads the first five books of the law to them. You think I go long? I mean, imagine Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I mean, if you just put your finger in there and you see whereabouts that ends, in one setting, they sat down and just read, you know, an inch of my Bible. And they all stood there and listened to him reading it. And no doubt he wanted to do this personally because he wanted to share with them the parts that had really affected him. We talked about it last week when we went through chapter 22, some of the stuff that he would have encountered on his way through, because he had probably heard stories, and maybe a lot of us had been in that place where we had heard bits and pieces. We knew about, you know, Noah and the ark, and we knew about Adam and Eve in the garden, and we knew some of the major stepping points, but we hadn't really looked at the word and what it said and understood what God's heart was and the promises that he made and the things that he held out, positive and negative, and the choices that were there. And, you know, I'm sure one of the things that he read that he was really hammered with was the little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that was directions to the king, when they finally should get a king. And this was written, you know, hundreds of years before they ever had a king. And yet in the law, the Lord had written, when you get a king, he's not to multiply wives, gold, or horses to himself. He's not to, you know, build up his strength, make himself rich, get involved with a lot of women. But instead, the first thing I want him to do when he comes into office is I want him to take and copy over the law with his own hand. And he's supposed to read it. At all first five books, he's supposed to write out himself by hand. And he's supposed to be in it day and night. It says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And the king realizing, look, I'm supposed to have done that, and I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And if I had done that, he said he would prolong our days in the kingdom. Now, he's just said through a prophet that there's going to be judgment coming, and he's going to drive us out. But you know what? If we do what he says, maybe he will prolong our days in here. Maybe there's a chance to repent. And so he stands up in front of everybody. He reads the word, and he shares the part that really slew him. And then in verse 3, it says, the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all heart and all soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. He made a covenant. It literally means, if you look at the words, to cut a covenant, to cut a deal. You've heard that phrase, oh, we're going to cut a deal. Well, it comes from the Bible, and what would happen is when they were making an agreement, they would take an animal and they would cut it in half, and they would walk between the pieces reciting the terms of the deal. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 15. It's in Jeremiah 34. And the animal, the sacrifice, would be testimony in blood to the fact that they were going to keep the seriousness of the deal they were making. In Genesis 15, God makes a deal with Abraham. And normally, when a deal was cut, both parties would walk through the pieces of the sacrifice and recite, well, you're going to do this, I'm going to do this. This is my part. I promise to, you know, pay you X dollars. And you'd recite your part as well. I promise to sell you X piece of land. Well, when God cuts a deal with Abraham and his descendants, he puts Abraham to sleep first. And then in the sign of a lamp, it's going in between. The Lord goes between the pieces reciting the deal about how he promises that land to Abraham. And he does it in such a way that Abraham has nothing to fulfill on his requirements. It's all something God is going to do. Well, here, Josiah cuts a deal. And he says, and he stands up in front of everybody, and he says, I'm going to be a man of the word. I don't measure up. This is what it said. This is what I'm supposed to do. I haven't done it. I'm going to do it. It says all the people stood to the covenant. This is a spontaneous agreement. He didn't stand up and say, now you all need to go with me, because you can't say that. All you can do is you can make an agreement for what you're going to do. You can be, if you're the leader of a house, you can be like, was it Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can make a purpose, but even when it comes to your children, eventually your children have to decide for themselves whether or not they're going to follow the Lord. Well, Josiah says, I'm going to do what's right. And when they saw that, there was a work of the Spirit, and they all stood up and stood to the covenant and followed. And then let's take a look at what the following is. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord. Now this is, he's starting in the temple. All of the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now, many places the Lord talks about us as his people, as his children. He also talks about Israel as his wife. And when Israel would cheat on him, you know the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it doesn't mean, you know, I need to be number one. There can be two, three, and four. It means I don't want any other gods in my presence. That was commandment number one. And whenever Israel went after idolatry, when they served the god of pleasure, the god of wine, the god of sex, the god of money, the god of whatever, he spoke about that. Ezekiel 18 makes it real clear. Or is it 16? I guess it's 16. That's like cheating on him. That's like a wife cheating on her husband when Israel did that. So now, after making this agreement, he starts here at the temple, and it seems like this stuff was right in the temple of the Lord. This stuff for Baal, this grove, the host of heaven, they were worshiping the stars. They had gone after all these other gods, and he starts right at home. And I think when you look at Josiah as a model for us about how we're supposed to respond when the Lord lays something on us about keeping his word, notice where it starts. It starts right in the temple. For the church, when you look in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the church being the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about you individually and me individually being the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means the first place we need to clean the garbage out is in our own lives, and then in our fellowship, in our family, and then it can move out. And the thing I like about him is... notice as we go through this, I'm pretty sure when Josiah read the words, people, when you read a passage, you can choose to put emphasis on different words. I'm sure he stressed the parts that really stood out to him. Notice the action words. That's what really stands out to me, to what this guy does. Notice how he acts, okay? Because his faith produced works. He took them out and he burned them in verse 4. Verse 5, and he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And so after he gets the sinful stuff out of the temple, he then goes after, really it's the sinful people, it's the influences, the priests who are leading people astray. And he gets rid of them. We see with this sun and moon and star worship, all of that, it's really a Babylonian influence because Babylon was rising at that time. And that's where a lot of their worship was centered, around worshiping the planets and the stars. And verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook. He took out in the grove an Asherah pole. It would be a huge wooden carving that was very sexual and graphic in nature that would be involved in some of the gross worship they did. And he drug that out, and he burned it in the brook Kidron. And then he stamped it to small powder. And he cast the powder upon the graves of the children of the people. And what he's doing is he's making it the epitome of off-limits, because they wouldn't mess with a grave. When something was, you know, they had always, even from the beginning of the law, believed that touching a dead body would defile you. And so to take this stuff, to ground it up, to stamp it to powder, to burn it, and then throw it on top of these graves, meant that nobody was going to go after this ever again. You remember when Hezekiah did his reform, he found all of this stuff as idolatry was going on. It said he put it out. The problem was his son, who was bad, went out and got it and brought it back. Because he didn't destroy it, he just put it away. Josiah learned his lesson, and he's like, no, nobody's going to be messing with this stuff again. So he's burning it, he's stamping it, he's grinding it. He break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And the Sodomites would have been people involved in, you know what Sodomite is, but it really had to do with worship. It was like temple prostitutes. They'd be male, they'd be female. The hangings that it's talking about, most likely curtains, you know, that people would be weaving these colorful little curtains to hide where people were off fornicating as part of their worship. And he tore all that down. He break down the houses. I like this verse 8. He brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and he defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering and the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. It says he defiled the high places. You know, I did a quick search, and I'm not going to say it's, I just did it this afternoon, so I can't say that it's really exhaustive, but 62 times in the Old Testament it says somebody defiled something, and then it uses the word defile 28 times. So you're looking at like 80, 90 times that the word defile or defiled, where it says someone defiled. Most every time you read it, it's they defiled themselves. They defiled the land of Israel. They defiled the house of God. It's always bad, except for three times, and they're all three done by Josiah, where he takes something that is outside of God's will, and he defiles that. Now, when we get to the end of this thing, it's going to tell us that there was never a king like Josiah before him, but never a king afterwards. And I think personally for us, a lot of times there's a lack of good old-fashioned defilement. Because I think there are some things in my life, in your life, from our past lives, if you're a believer, that are so outside of God's will that they deserve a good defiling. We need to take them and make them so unusable and disgusting that we'll never touch them again. You've heard me give the example before, the kid down the road from me when I was young, who decided he wanted to smoke. And it's like sixth grade, seventh grade. And his daddy said, "Oh, you want to smoke, do you? All right, well, let's smoke." And he bought a box of Swisher Sweets, and he took them out to the shed and said, "You're not leaving until you smoke them all." Well, by the end of, you know, puking through a thing of Swisher Sweets, he never wanted to touch one again because it was so gross to him. He loathed it. And I think that's what Josiah did with some of this stuff. He took the stuff that was outside of God's will, and he defiled it. I appreciate that. You know, Romans chapter 13 tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, to not make a way to exercise ungodliness again. And he did that by just wrecking everything that was against God. It says, "Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread of their brethren." The priests that had been involved in false worship, he allowed to come back into fellowship with the community of God, but they weren't ever allowed to serve again to worship the Lord. And, you know, there are some things, certainly all things can be forgiven, but there are some consequences. You know, a person can sin in such a way that it rules them out from serving in certain ways. If somebody has messed with a kid, they can be forgiven that. But I don't see them ever serving in children's ministry, ever. And if someone is truly repentant from having done something like that, they would agree that that's reasonable. And these people who had led people in idolatrous worship were disqualified from leading people in worship. They were allowed to worship and to eat the unleavened bread with everyone else, but not allowed to serve again. It says he break down... Oh, excuse me, I went too far. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Topheth, the valley of Hinnom was off to the side of Jerusalem. It was the place where they worshiped Molech. Molech was worshiped by burning your children to death. They would take this statue and they would heat it up until it was bright red. It was metal and it had some outstretched arms. And then they would take their child and lay it in these bronze arms, and it would die horribly. Topheth, the word Topheth comes from Toph, which means drum. And, of course, you just couldn't deal with the sounds that were made in that. And so in that area, they were just continually beating drums to drown out the cries. That was part of their worship. Of course, when you're worshiping other gods in sex, you have unwanted children. So how convenient to have another god who's worshiped by giving those children over. Well, he wrecked that place. He defiled it. It became a garbage dump after that. Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, when you get into the New Testament, you speak Greek, and it's called Gehenna, which was the burning dump. It was always burning, never went out, and it became the word they use for hell, continual burning. He defiled Topheth. He took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun. This is from the Assyrian influence. At the entering of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. It's interesting. There was some serious investment this nation had in sin. I mean, they had stables over here, and they had statues over here, and they had, I mean, all kinds of things against the Lord. And to Josiah, it's just something to be wrecked. He's not valuing them. He's not trying to sell them for money to the surrounding nations. He's just wiping it out. And I think that's a good lesson for us. The altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down, and he brake them down from hence, and he cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. He's just going for it. And of the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, just to give you an idea of how bad it was, that's the Mount of Olives. And in that day, it was so nasty what went on there, they called it the Mount of Corruption. Been redeemed by the time Christ came back, or came on the scene. But then, the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And again, this is Solomon's stuff. This has been over 300 years. This stuff has been hanging out. You know, you've heard somebody say, well, my sin doesn't affect anybody. Really? They're still dealing with Solomon's 300 years after the fact, so that Josiah has to go in and wreck it because it's turning people away from the Lord. Verse 14, he break in pieces the images, and he cut down the groves, and he filled their places with the bones of men. So again, it could not be rebuilt or reused. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, now he's moved outside of Judah. This was Israel in the north. Remember, when the nation split, Jeroboam, who was the king up there, didn't want all his people going down to the temple in Jerusalem and turning to Judah. So he built these two golden calves, one in the north at Dan, one in the south at Bethel, which was right above where Jerusalem was. And he said, well, these are your gods. You don't need to go down there. We've got the golden calf. You can go worship the Lord at the golden calf. Well, now they're gone. Israel in the north has been carried away. Josiah leaves the borders of Judah in the south, and he heads into Israel to where Bethel is. And he goes to that altar, the high place, where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both that altar and the high place. And he broke down, and he burned the high place, and he stamped it to small powder, and he burned the grove. I see him really fired up about this. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but this is a guy who's on a mission. And he started right in the temple, and then he moved outside of that, and he's slowly working his way out. He doesn't really care about whether, I don't care if you've been doing that for 100 years or not, that's outside of the word of the Lord. We're not doing that anymore. Now he's gone to the borders outside of his town where people might go to go sin that's outside of his area. And he wipes that out. And as Josiah turned himself, he's in the middle of doing something, he turns around, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount, and he sent, and he took the bones out of the sepulchers, the graves, and he burned them upon the altar, and he polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. See, when those altars were built, of course, they would bury people near that. It was a holy place, even though it was a pagan altar. It was a church to them. And they would bury people around there. And when he went back and wiped out these altars all these years later, he sees graves of people who were worshipers, false worshipers that were buried there, and he drug the bones out and he burned them on the altars that were dedicated to these false gods. And as he's doing it, he sees, well, look what, in the next verse. Then he said, what title is that that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the sepulcher of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar in Bethel. If you remember from 1 Kings chapter 13, when they first started worshiping at those golden calves, there was a dude who showed up and he said, thus saith the Lord. Well, it was from 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. This was from, you know, a few hundred years earlier. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. 300 years before he was born, a prophet said, there's going to be a kid born to the house of David, and he's going to come up here, and he's going to take bones, and he's going to burn them on these altars. 300 years earlier, call by name. You know, it's one thing to fulfill a vague prophecy. When someone makes a prophecy about whose family you're going to come from, what your name's going to be, and what you're going to do, that makes it a little more difficult to fulfill. And yet the Lord, who is outside of time, and if you ever have that question, well, how do I know the word of God is true? All you have to do is look at the prophecy, because there are multiple places in this where God, he acts like Babe Ruth. I don't know how many of you guys remember, probably most of you don't remember, but I don't remember, but I remember seeing the pictures. Babe Ruth, you remember him calling a shot when he stood up to the plate and put his finger pointing out over the fence and then knocked one out over, of course everybody goes nuts, because it's one thing to the home run, It's another thing to say, I'm going to hit the ball over that wall and then boom. Or Muhammad Ali, I'm going to take him out in the third round. He's going to go down, you know, and he'd do his little thing. And then what happens? He'd come out, he'd knock him out in the third round. And everybody said, that's awesome. Because it's one thing to just say you're going to beat somebody. It's another thing to say the time and the place and the how. Well, here's the Lord calling his shots 300 years by name. It's impossible unless you are outside of time, and it invalidates the word of God. This is true. We see the same thing about Cyrus, prophesied about 100 years before he's born, how he was going to defeat Babylon. In fact, tradition tells us that when he came to Jerusalem, the priest went out and showed him the word of the Lord, where he was written about it. And he was so blown away that he didn't wipe them out, but went by. Well, here they say there's an inscription there, and it's on this grave of this guy who made this prophecy. And if you're familiar with 1 Kings chapter 13, after he makes that prophecy, he does something the Lord tells him not to, and he gets eaten by a lion. It's a strange story. But he's buried there, and apparently they wrote some of his prophecy on his gravestone. And Josiah sees it and says, well, what about those bones? Whose are those? And he reads the inscription, and he says, well, that's the guy who said you were going to come do this a few hundred years ago. So in verse 18, he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars. And he burned men's bones upon them, and he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people. He took the priests out. You know, there were people, there were relationships that were going on that weren't right, and they were leading God's people astray. And the New Testament tells us that we need to choose our friends wisely. In fact, I think we're going to hit that verse on Sunday morning. Paraphrased, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. You know, the example that I really like is if you've got a German Shepherd, and he runs away, goes out in the woods, joins a pack of coyotes, you're not going to look out your back door one day and find a whole group of well-trained coyotes in the backyard. No, you're going to see your German Shepherd with a deer leg hanging out of his mouth, because he's not going to convert the coyotes to being house-trained. He's going to revert to being a wild animal. In the same way, and I'm not saying we don't have relationships outside of the church. We absolutely do. But we need to be careful, because there are some people, you know, I'm looking forward to this wedding this weekend. And it's, you know, some of the people that are going to be there are people that I grew up with who I love a lot. And I miss them because we were great friends. But I'm not close friends with them now, because they're going in a direction that I can't go. And they take me to a place that I can't be at anymore. And so I've had to make a choice to say, I love you. Man, I wish you'd repent and get right, but I can't go there with you. I can't hang around you, because you've chosen to do these things. I know they're outside of God's will for me, so I can't be there. And you know, Josiah didn't allow any of these relationships that would pull people away to exist. You know, maybe that's some of you. You need to do some inventory. Then in verse 21, notice what he does next. After he's cleaned house in a big way, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it's written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel, nor in the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. The Passover was to commemorate. It was instituted before the law. It was instituted to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. You remember the night the angel of death was going to come through Egypt, kill all the firstborns, but if they were to take a lamb, didn't have a spot or blemish, they would kill that lamb. They would take the blood and put it on the doorpost, on the top, on the bottom, on the left, on the right. The angel of death would pass by that house and they'd be delivered. And then they were to get themselves ready to go, because they were going to be taken out that night. They had to eat in haste. They didn't have leaven in their bread, because they didn't have time for it to rise. And they were to use bitter herbs to remember their bitter bondage. And it was all of these things that were part of this Passover dinner that reminded them of their deliverance. And after they got out, they were told to do that every single year, to remember that feast when the Lord had delivered them. For a long time, it hadn't been done. It was done sporadically here and there, never like it was here. If you look in 2 Chronicles, where it gives a parallel account of this, it was an unbelievable celebration. They give almost a chapter to it in 2 Chronicles. One cool thing to pull out of that in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 7, it says, Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. And these were the king's substance. He wanted everyone to have a lamb so that they could remember the Passover. And so he personally gave 30,000 lambs so that everyone would have a sacrifice to offer during the Feast of the Passover. And again, I think it's a type of the Lord, giving of himself, giving his own substance so that we would have a way to be saved from our sin, to be delivered, the Passover. And it was a feast unlike any other. And he says, never were. That includes when David was there, who was a godly king, Solomon for a while was a godly king. None of them celebrated it the way Josiah did. And a little bit more that he got rid of. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, those who were, you know, soothsayers or consulting demons, the wizards, the images and the idols and the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. All he did was get biblical. I mean, that's really it. He read the word, he read what it said, and he says, I'm going to be that guy. I'm going to do what you say, Lord. I'm going to walk in obedience. Whatever you say, I'll do it. And then he was biblical about it. He got back to the word. It caused great revival because he got back to the word. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart. His will was totally behind the Lord. With all his soul, spiritually, he was in tune with the Lord. With all his might, he gave all his strength the following. According to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose any there like him. See, and this is in the time when the land was horrible. There was wickedness everywhere. Judgment's getting ready to fall. Everything is against this happening. One guy turns around and decides, I'm going to be biblical, and I'm going to follow the Lord with my whole heart. And it caused this revival to sweep through the whole nation. Unfortunately, what happened to Josiah internally wasn't the same change that happened to all the people. Many were just following outwardly. You can tell from the next verse, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And if you read Jeremiah is writing about this time, and he's encouraging the people, if you will turn, the Lord will save you and he will keep you here. They all had the opportunity to repent. They just didn't take it. And Josiah's heart, although he made some great reforms, it didn't change the people's heart. So verse 37, the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against, and your version may say to help, that's probably more accurate, to help the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. When you read 2 Chronicles again, Pharaoh Necho says to Josiah, what are you doing out here, boy? You need to go back home. This doesn't concern you. He says, God has told me that I'm supposed to go do this thing. And Josiah doesn't listen. He disguises himself and goes out into the battle against Pharaoh Necho, and an archer shoots and it hits him, and he ends up dying. There's a proverb that we speak around my house frequently. I have four kids, and in a small house with four kids where one person will say something and then another one will get involved and another one will get involved. Proverbs 26, verse 17 says, he that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. You know, when this, because Josiah is like an action guy. Okay, we read his life here, and he's like, break, destroy, stamp. Oh, king of Egypt, let's get him. And so he goes out, and the king of Egypt says, look, you don't understand. God told me to go do this thing. You don't want to be involved in this, because you're going to be fighting against God. And Josiah feels like he's got to insert himself into the middle of this situation, and in doing so, he ends up dying. There's probably wisdom in that, to not take a dog by the ears. His servants carried him in a chariot, dead from Megiddo, and brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. He's not the oldest son, Jehoahaz. He's the second. It says the people took him and made him king. Right at this time is when Assyria is on the decline, Babylon is on the rise, and it seems as if the people are more interested in being with Babylon. And so perhaps because the second son has an affinity for Babylon, he gets put in charge. He becomes king instead of the oldest son. But that only lasts for a real short time. Look at the next verse. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. 3 months is not a long time to be king. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Poor Josiah has 3 sons. All of them are wicked. I mean, he's this guy who loves the Lord so fervently, and yet his kids are all against the Lord. Verse 33, Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So the king, the second son, he's only there for a couple months. King of Egypt says, I don't think so. If you're a friend of Babylon, you're no friend of mine. He takes him away, and he takes his oldest brother and sticks him on the throne, knowing that he would be a puppet king. His name gets changed to Jehoiakim. Jeremiah does not like this dude. In fact, he's going to mention him a bunch of times when you read his book. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land and everyone according to his taxation and gave it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah. She's not the Buddha, but she was called Zebudah, daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Temporary reform. Unfortunately, Josiah, wholehearted, committed life, committed to the Lord. A lot of people were inspired to follow him for a season. It appears as if even his sons were that same way. You know, I look at this and I think about, you know, we have an election coming up. Wouldn't it be great to have a Josiah in the White House? I don't see it with anybody on the ticket. But man, to have one guy, and I think we should pray. We should pray that the Lord would move on the hearts of our land. I don't know how much time we have left. I got a great call the other night. Somebody called me up pretty much drunk out of his mind. Just wanted to talk to somebody. Randomly dialed a number and he got my cell phone. I didn't know who I was, just started talking when I picked up. And, I don't know what's happening. I ran in the nukes, and I think, you know, the world's going to come to an end, and that, you know, that God, he's effing serious, man, and he can lay the wrath down on you. And I don't know, is there any way we can stop it? Is we going to, you know? I talked to him for an hour. It was a great conversation. When he first called up, there was Elvis was singing in the background. Ain't nothing but a hound dog. You know, he had this record going. It was a live recording. I don't know if it was an 8-track or a record, what it was. But he was not so drunk that he couldn't understand. I had to say things multiple times, and I let him go on and on. And we're talking, you know, 1 minute he had some smattering of Bible knowledge. 1 minute he's telling me about the Ark. The next minute he's telling me about alien abductions and dissections. And it was all over the place. But he was really nervous. He was scared. He was looking to stop it. And is there anything we can do to stop it at the end of days? I said, no, man. What you need to do is get ready. Are you ready to face it? That's what it is. And I finally got around towards the end of the whole thing. And I said, why don't you come on out to church? Oh, no, I can't do that. You're going to want me to give up, and I can't give it up. And I'm like, I'm not asking you to give up anything. Oh, but I won't say, I tell you what, you come out to church, and I promise you I won't even mention it. Because he's afraid I was going to make him, you know, tell him to get rid of his bottle. And I'm not going to make you get rid of your bottle. That's something the Lord to do. I just want you to come hear the word. If you hear his word and he gets a hold of your heart, the bottle will go. I don't have to smash any bottle or tell you what's wrong. You know what's wrong, or you wouldn't be clinging to it like that. But he didn't want to let go. I'm still praying for him. Who knows? Maybe he'll show up. But my prayer is time is short, and that the Lord would move one more time, at least one more time in our nation, that people would go back and remember. You know, when Josiah read the word, not only was he reading what God said, he was reading his history. He was reading the history of his people about how they were delivered from bondage and how the Lord had delivered them miraculously. Well, when you read our history, you know, you have to understand this nation was founded by people who were looking for religious freedom. I know we've all been taught, why did the American Revolution happen? It happened because of taxation without representation, right? Heard that one over and over again. That's only one of like 27 reasons on the Declaration of Independence. And if you read about what King George was doing at the time, the churches, the pastors were the ones leading the charge because he was forcing people to be part of the Church of England, and he was doing a lot of things that weren't right. And they rebelled for righteous reasons. And were they all Christians? No. Did they all have a respect for God? Absolutely, they did. And I'd love to see, you know, one more time, give us a George Washington. Give us a, I don't know. Let's pray. And you got a song we can leave with, Bob? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have shown us your word. Lord, that we live in a day when it's not lost. It's right here. We have cheap copies we keep on a shelf. Anybody can lay their hands on it. But Lord, I pray that you would lay your hands upon us and upon our hearts. Father, you would show us from your word the things that need to change. And then you would give us the strength and the zeal to be like Josiah and just pursue after righteousness with our whole heart. Lord, and I pray that you would do a